Good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. Matthew chapter 11. You ever had the experience of finding out there was something true about you that you didn't know? For instance, when you start a workout program, which you know, some of you know, I have started recently to recuperate from an injury, you hurt in places you didn't know you had. Isn't that true? I mean, that's a common feeling among people who begin workout programs. They didn't realize they had certain muscles, and they hurt. Also, you find out sometimes that you're really not quite the person you thought you were. There's things about you that you were unaware of until someone reveals them to you. A few weeks ago, I was hiking out of the mountains after meeting with some men up in the hills there for a men's gathering. And as I was coming out, I was on foot, and as I was coming out, It was really, really hot, and I had stopped for a break along the way and had something to drink and just rested along the side of the trail. And then I came down on this side of the mountains, and I saw some hikers coming in. And you can tell the difference between hikers coming in and the hikers going out. The hikers coming in are clean, and they were clean. I knew they had just come to the trailhead. We were about a mile from the trailhead, and I'm coming out. And I said, "Hi, how you doing?" You know, and I'm holding my hat in my hand at the time because it was so hot. Didn't want to wear the hat. And we're talking, you know, but I noticed that they kept their distance from me. They just kind of looked at me, and the trail wasn't really that wide, and I noticed they were standing, like, off the edge of the trail, and I'm being, you know, conversational. I'm telling them about what, you know, which lakes are, you know, doing good, and where the most people are, and you know where the least populated areas are, and all these things in there. And they're both kind of looking at me like, uh-huh, uh-huh. And they kind of inch around me, like they keep like about 5 feet away from me, and they're inching around me up towards the upper part of the trail. And finally said goodbye, and I left. And they left, you know. And they were polite, but you know, it was a little cool. It was a little cool. So I got down to my car, and I started my car, and you get in the car, and you adjust the mirrors, and I looked in the mirror, and I realized immediately why it was they kept their distance. You should have seen me. I looked like roadkill. I had my hair, I'm not kidding you, my hair was just completely just all over the place. I must have looked like somebody who'd been drugged into the wilderness and left there, you know, for years. They're thinking, maybe we won't go to the wilderness if you come out looking like this. I didn't realize I looked that way. I didn't know my hair looked that way, you know. I thought I was debonair. I thought I was, you know, kind of rugged looking. I looked terrible. I frightened myself. I looked at the mirror. I thought, oh, no. You find out things about yourself, you know, that you didn't know and that you kind of don't want to know sometimes. Well, you know what? The Lord Jesus has a way of, in the things of the spirit and the soul, doing precisely that, helping us to find out things that we didn't know and sometimes didn't want to know. And if left to ourselves, we never would look in the mirror about some of these things. This is why reading what Jesus says is not like reading anything anybody else has ever said. To this day, reading the words of Jesus Christ and listening to what he has to say pierces the soul, pierces the heart, in a way that nothing else on earth does. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus spoke some of his most famous words. And it was in the context of judgment in which he spoke to the cities that had rejected him, the cities around Galilee in which he had done most of his miracles, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. He said to these cities that they would be destroyed because he had done these miracles in these cities. And they had repudiated him consistently. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it was out in the hills where the people came to listen to him that people would listen. But in the cities, by and large, they had rejected him. And so he spoke words of judgment against these cities, and to this day, none of these cities have been rebuilt, which is an interesting thing because they're really in rather good locations, and yet they were never rebuilt. The Lord had cursed them. Now, in the process of this, he then goes on in verses 25 to 30, which we looked at last week as well, to say these very, very famous words. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Now all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Who else talks about souls? Who else talks about the part of us that many of us are unaware of? Who else speaks with kind of insight and directive and comfort and healing that the Lord Jesus speaks with in these things? Nobody. Nobody on earth. I want you to notice some things in this by way of introduction to our topic this morning. Notice three things. First of all, human beings have souls. They may not know it. They don't look in the mirror, or at least not the right kind of mirror, to notice the shape that their soul is in. But humans have souls. You have a soul. More to the point, biblically, you are a soul. Did you know that? You are a soul. The Hebrew word nephesh, the Greek words psyche, which we get our word psychology from, they both refer to the immaterial part of who you are, your real personality, your mind, your thinking, the part of you that goes on when your body wears out here. That's your soul. That's the real you. And despite the fact that people on earth refuse at times to even believe that they have a soul, bottom line is they do. And only God speaks to the issues of the soul. Only the Lord Jesus Christ pries back the layers of surface thinking that we do and gets down to where we really are. So take note, first of all, human beings have souls or are souls. And it's at this level that God works. It's at this level that God speaks. And we love to stay on the other level, the physical level, where we don't have to deal with the things of the soul and of the heart and of the mind and of eternity. We love to stay out where we can kind of control the issues out on the outside of our lives, where we can paint and repair and take care of the physical things and leave the soul alone. But God won't let that happen because you are a soul. And you will go on from here. Whether you believe it or not is immaterial. You will go on from here. When your body wears out, you will answer to God. Your soul will stand before God and will live forever, by the way, either with God or without Him. That's the truth. And so He deals with the soul. And He says that you will find rest if you will come to Him, rest for your soul. That's the second thing to note, is that human souls are in a state of weariness, uncertainty, and fear. Yes, they are. Human souls are in a state of weariness, uncertainty, and fear, not to mention condemnation because of sin. And I know that theologically, and you know too, if you know your Bible very well, that theologically the reason we are weary and fearful and need this rest is because of sin. But it's interesting, Jesus isn't dealing with the sin issue right at this moment. As He speaks these things, He deals with the weariness issue. Human souls, especially the older they get, become weary, tired on the inside. You ever been tired? Just tired on the inside. It's not like being tired on the outside. You can be tired physically and be very invigorated internally. But when you're tired internally, when your soul is weary, when you weary of ever knowing the truth or ever understanding about eternity or ever knowing that there's any kind of hope, that's a weariness the world cannot help you with. Only God. And so He says to the weary, to those who need the Lord, the ones who know that they are dependent on Him, He says to them, you come to me. I will give you rest for your soul. I'll give you something the world cannot give you. It may cost you something the world has, but it won't matter. I will give you something for your soul. Human souls are weary, they're tired. Those that Jesus is speaking to understand their mortality. I mentioned last week that young souls aren't this way. Young souls, children's souls, aren't weary and tired yet. They're too young. Give them a few years, they'll get weary. They'll get tired. They don't understand their mortality. Kids think they're bulletproof. And parents know better. That's why parents are always hovering and kids are always trying to get out from under. The older you get, the more threat you know exists. My friend, Jesus is talking to you if you understand these things. If you're realizing you're not bulletproof, if you're realizing your mortality at this point in your life, however old you may be, and I hope you realize it when you're young. It's just that it just so happens that kids sometimes don't realize it. But at whatever point you are, if you're understanding your mortality, you're the person Jesus is talking to, and he's still saying the same thing today that he was saying 2,000 years ago. I will give you rest for your soul. I'll take hold of you, he says, and you'll have something the world can never offer. The third thing you'll note here in this passage, and this is the most startling and bothersome. The first two that I mentioned, that you have a soul or are a soul, and that it's in a state of weariness, you are, outside of Christ, and he offers life to us. These two we're very, very accustomed to. It's the kind of stuff you expect a preacher to say. But this next one is bothersome. People don't like to hear this, but here it is anyway, because it's right here in the passage. It is very obvious, number three, that the truth of redemption is hidden purposely from some people and revealed purposely to others. He says the wise and the intelligent, which doesn't mean just people who have good brains. It means people who trust their own wisdom and intelligence. That's what he's getting at. The wise and the intelligent, from them, he says, it has been hidden. And he says, I give the Father glory. I don't question the Father about why he's hidden the truth from people who insist on relying on themselves. I don't question him about that. I give him glory. I think it's a good idea, says the Lord Jesus. And he reveals it to babes. Now, that's the opposite end of the social spectrum from the wise and the intelligent. A baby is dependent and knows it. A baby realizes that it needs someone to take care of it. And he says, Father, you've revealed these things to people who are dependent and know it. People who are disenfranchised by the world. Children had no rights in the ancient cultures. They were disenfranchised. They were non-persons. They were pre-adult and therefore not worth anything. That's why they would very, very often kill brand new babies, especially baby girls, because they weren't worth anything to the culture. They would just leave them out and let them die. Now, we do it in another way in our culture. We put them to death just before they're born. But it's the same deal. It's not realizing the reality of life, not realizing and understanding the truth of it. Children didn't have rights in the ancient cultures. They were disenfranchised, and that's exactly why Jesus said, come like a little one. Come like a child. Because you know, a child knows that they need someone to take care of them. So you got two people contrasted. You've got the wise and the intelligent, meaning the ones who trust their wisdom and intelligence and are just too stinking sophisticated to listen to the truth of God, pay attention to it, and submit themselves to it, not humble enough to do so. But a child, on the other hand, is open and will submit itself to the truth of God. He says, from the first group, specifically, the truth has been hidden. Hidden by God's own design, purposely. And to the other group, purposely revealed. Isn't that interesting? See, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the state of the soul. We've been talking about souls that thirst for God. People that know that they want the Lord. Redeemed people who say along with David in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about worship and prayer and the internal things of walking with God. Now it's time for us to talk about the other end of the spectrum. There are people in this world that are permanently hardened souls, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The ones from whom the truth has been hidden. And this is shocking. This is not easy preaching. It's not easy listening. But if we forget the realities of these things, we will forget that right now counts forever. We will forget that the decisions we make for or against the Lord Jesus Christ today will alter eternity in our souls forever. We must understand that in both the Old and the New Testament, the Lord says there are some people from whom I have specifically hidden the truth. If you listen to some preaching today, you get the impression that that never happens, that God would never withhold the truth from somebody. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches specifically that he withholds the truth. The difference is, and we'll get to this towards the end of the message, we don't know from whom he's doing that, and we're not supposed to decide. You understand? But there's no question that he does withhold it. There are hardened souls. There are people who, though they hear the gospel, refuse, and are given over. And that is terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. Jesus, on the other hand, said, Father, I praise you for this, that you've hidden it from some and revealed it to others. Very interesting. Let's look at the three kinds of hardened souls. I'm going to give them titles. There are three. If you're a note taker, make room in your notes for three areas, three types of hardened souls. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, what would I be without the grace of God? And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ and you happen to be here this morning just listening, I want you to consider the state of your soul. The first is in Romans chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? Romans 1, and the category is reprobate pagan. There's a type of hardened soul that we could call the reprobate pagan, the person who doesn't know Christ, doesn't want to know even about God, period, at all. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Reprobate is an old word we don't use much anymore. It really is sort of a theological term. In fact, it is a theological term. It means without redemption. Reprobate means hardened and without redemption. People who are irreconcilable. Reprobate pagan, person who doesn't want to know about God, runs screaming in the opposite direction and is turned over. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, that means they knew about God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. We might say, oh, these poor ignorant people, but I got news for you. That's not what God says. He doesn't call them ignorant. He calls them rebellious. There's a difference. That doesn't mean we ought not to love them. He loves us when we were rebellious. We say, oh, well, they're ignorant. Well, it's true, but they're also rebellious. According to Romans, he said they know enough about God to know that there is a transcendent God. But what do? They worship animals. They create awful, violent, terrible religions, because they don't want to submit to God. That's exactly, this is reprobate paganism. And notice what he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. He gives them over to this. What, you mean God just turns people over, gives them what they want? Yep. They've been screaming out, they want it. He sometimes will just turn over their soul. That's terrifying. Look at verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Yeah, there is such a thing as a reprobate pagan soul, a soul that will never see redemption. And that whatever the light of redemption comes into play anywhere near the soul, the person simply stops their ears, closes their eyes, and runs in the opposite direction, and finally God says, that's enough. I'm turning them over. What a terrifying thing. It's terrifying to realize that in the ultimate analysis, everyone gets what they want. If you don't want God, you will be turned over. If you do want God, you will come to Jesus Christ and you will live forever. Everybody gets what they want. Romans chapter 1. Reprobate paganism. They become fools. They become fools. Absolute fools. They fall for anything. Someone dropped an interesting article on my desk this last week about the newest Messiah, the one in Japan, Shoko Asahara, who is the head of a new cult group called Aum, A-U-M, Shinrikyo, which means ultimate truth or supreme truth. That's the name of his cult group. He's actually called himself the Messiah. He's the guy that was behind the gas bombing, remember, back in March in Japan, where so many people were killed by sarin gas. And he claims some 30,000 followers worldwide. You talk about foolishness. Listen to what this guy, by the way, he's almost blind. I didn't know that. He's almost completely blind, and yet he's telling everybody what to see, huh? Hey, listen to what he says. This is some of the things. My anti-gravity experiments have kept me aloft for no more than 3 seconds so far. But within the year, I should be able to fly at will. He wrote a book called Secrets of Developing Your Supernatural Powers. In it, you can read how to see the future, read people's minds, make your wishes come true, have X-ray vision, take trips to the fourth dimension, and hear the voice of God. Get this. The group calls itself Buddhist, but it's not Buddhist. It's just a mixture of yoga, Hinduism, Eastern mysticism, occult, and Asahara's own teaching himself. But listen to this. One of the more bizarre, quote, one of the more bizarre Aum rites involves drinking or cooking with the quote-unquote miracle pond, which is Asahara's own used bathwater, which he sells for $300 an ounce to the faithful. You talk about drinking your bathwater, these people are drinking his. Think about this. Think about the foolishness when people say, there is no God, I refuse to worship the real God. Not only that, another thing that he mentions here is they will pay, rent little hats they call the Hats of Happiness, which are headsets with a bunch of diodes on them, for $11,500 a month, because these headsets are supposed to give you Asahara's own brainwaves. I don't know if I want his brainwaves if he's selling his bathwater. But that's what people will pay for. That's what people will do. It is true, you guys. If you turn away from the reality of who God is, you will fall for anything. It is true. People say, well, I don't have to believe in God. I have a good set of gray cells here. I can figure out my own way. No, you can't. That's why Jesus said, come to me. I will give you the truth. So, do you know that in the same article, it was an interesting thing, 180,000 religions in Japan. 180,000 religions in Japan. That's just in Japan. That doesn't count the rest of the religions of the world. Who knows? Millions, for all we know. Romans 1, reprobate paganism. It is terrifying, but it is true. Here's the second one. Self-righteous religionists. Self-righteous religionists. You're in Romans. Just look over at chapter 2. Now, these are people in the Bible who think that they know the truth and yet have rejected the heart of the message of Christ. And Paul indicts them all through Romans chapter 2. But look at verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice bad things, and then you do the same yourself, that you're going to somehow escape the judgment of God? Do you think so lightly of his riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you see the hardened stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. One of the things people don't realize is that wrath is cumulative. You store it up. It's worth avoiding just one sin, honestly, because wrath is cumulative. Just let that soak in. The group he's talking to here, self-righteous religionists, these are people who insist that there is a right and a wrong, and they know, they claim to know the difference between right and wrong, because when somebody does something wrong, they are very quick to judge it. That's wrong, that's evil, that's bad. But this same group refuses to repent for their own sins. They don't think they need to. They refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They say to themselves and to God, well, those people are wrong. They ought to be judged. I am not wrong. I ought not to be judged. That's essentially what they're saying. And Paul says, this is terrible. He says, this is a hardened and unrepentant heart. He says, do you really think you're going to get away without being judged when you know the difference between right and wrong, and in your heart of hearts you know how much wrong you do? Get a life. Get an eternal life. Realize what's going on here. Jesus spoke of this exact same group in Matthew 15. Let's turn back there, Matthew 15. Paul indicts them in Romans, but you said, well, you know, maybe Paul had a bad day, you know, a little indigestion, wasn't feeling good, got mad at the religious people. Well, Jesus didn't have indigestion. In Matthew 15, he speaks specifically of a group of people. Verse 7 to 9, you hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. The soul, the heart, they don't care about me. They're just doing lip service. In vain do they worship me. Now, they were worshiping, and they would have said, we're worshiping. They were singing, they were giving, they were doing all the stuff. Jesus said, it's vain, it's meaningless, it's empty. Their heart doesn't belong to me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men, basically the ideas of humanity. Teaching as their doctrines the ideas of humanity. Teaching as their teachings, supposedly from God, things that are really nothing more than the ideas of humanity, rehashed, sprinkled with holy water, marketed to a thirsty world as reality, It's nothing more than the ideas of humanity. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. Quoting Isaiah from the 8th century B.C. Frightening. Self-righteous religionists, there is a hardness of soul. You know, he quotes here from Isaiah, this is from Isaiah 29. And we've been in Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. I'd like you to turn to the passages, Isaiah 28 and 29, because it's interesting, the parallel. Turn back to Isaiah with me. Self-righteous religionists, Isaiah 28 and 29, same group of oracles that Isaiah speaks here and is quoted by the Lord Jesus with regard to hardness of heart, people who will not respond, souls that are hard toward the truth. And turn to Isaiah 28, verse 9. He actually quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, but we won't turn there. It's the same group of people, these people who know the truth, or think they do, but yet they've rejected the heart of the message. Notice how they make fun of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, verse 9, these people are responding to his message, to Isaiah's message, by saying this. Who does he think he's talking to? Verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk? To those just taken from the breast? In other words, are we babies? Who does he think we're talking to? He's talking to here. These were leaders. These were theologians. These were people of standing in the community, and Isaiah has just called them a bunch of drunken bums in the first 8 verses. If you haven't read Isaiah, boy, you ought to. Yeah, I mean, he pulls no punches. He says, you guys are a bunch of drunken bums, and you're calling on God, and he's just dumping you. You're not listening. Your heart doesn't belong to him. And they said, who does he think he's talking to? They say about Isaiah. And then they mimic Isaiah in verse 10. He says, order on order, line on line. A little here, a little there. In Hebrew, this makes no sense. In Hebrew, these are monosyllables, just one-syllable sounds. They are baby talk. What these people are doing, these self-righteous religionists, is that they are mimicking the message because they don't want to hear it. Have you ever noticed how that happens? People who don't want to hear the truth, instead of actually attempting to refute it, because they can't refute the claims of Christ, they will mimic it. They will ridicule it instead. Now, why would they do this? Why do people do this? Well, there's only three possibilities. Number one, it could be too simple for them. I don't want to believe that something so simple will save me. I'm more sophisticated than that. Or perhaps, number two, it could be that they just don't understand it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that people who haven't given their lives to the Lord cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Faith comes first, then understanding. It's not the other way around. It's possible that these people were ridiculing and calling it baby talk because they just flat didn't understand it. Or maybe it was too simple for them. Or maybe, just maybe, it was because it rebuked their pride. And they'd been spending so many years developing a cohesive argument against obeying God that to now repent of their sins and simply put themselves in the hands of the Lord like a baby was just too much. It rebukes their pride. The same reasons today that people criticize the gospel were going on in the mid-8th century B.C. when Isaiah spoke. People mimic it. People make fun of it. Why? Because it's too simple, because they don't understand it, they refuse to believe, or because it rebukes their pride. It makes them have to deal on a level that they have no standing in and of themselves. They have to trust God. Human pride is a terrible thing. Self-righteous religionists. Now, finally, the third group that you'll find in the Bible is what are known as apostate believers. Apostate believers. Let me just give you some passages to write down. We're not going to turn to all of them. We could, but it would take hours. There are so many passages that talk about people who have been associated with the faith. Now, note I did not say true believers, because I don't believe they are true believers. I believe that an apostate believer is a person simply associated with the faith who knows all the stuff of the faith, and as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, has shared in the fellowship of the Spirit, shared in the things of the truth, and yet got to a point and turned away. These are apostate believers, the third group of hardened hearts, people who have been inoculated against the truth. They've gotten a little bit of it, and they've seen it, and they've understood, but then they say, I don't want it. And they turn away. I think they're fake believers. I think they're phonies. You'll notice Jesus talked a lot about them. He spoke in Matthew 13 about those who sprout but don't stay, remember, in the parable of the seeds. He also spoke of the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13. They look like wheat when they're young, but as they grow, they've been tares all along. They just look like wheat when they're young. And he says, leave them until the harvest, because at the harvest we'll be able to tell the difference. Matthew 13:24-30. He warned that there would be those at the end of time who would claim his name, but who were never part of his family. Matthew 7:22-23. They said, "Lord, Lord, we've done this and this in your name." He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. Get out of here." We don't think of Jesus saying, "Get out of here." You know, it's always gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know. He wouldn't, you know, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He would never tell anybody no. But I got news for you. At the end, he says no to a vast majority of people who think they have a right to the word yes, but who have trusted their own wisdom and their own intelligence and have steadfastly, hard-heartedly refused to submit to the gospel. Well, that's terrifying. Apostates, people who associate with the truth and yet turn away from it. Paul described vain faith in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Don't turn, but write it down. 1 Corinthians 15:2. He's talking about the resurrection, and he said the resurrection is part of understanding who Jesus is, part of being a Christian. He says, you must understand this, unless you believed in vain. What a terrible thing to say. Is it possible to believe in vain? Yes, it is. And the result is apostasy. A vain faith, an empty faith, not a real faith, not a heart knit to God. Apostate believers. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 also describes the same thing. Just jot it down. Read it when you get a chance. People who have come, they've tasted, they've seen, they've looked at the things of the age to come and have said, no, we don't want it. The writer of Hebrews says these people are impossible to renew to repentance. Hardened hearts. Frightening. The passage I want you to turn to is perhaps the most violent of all of them. Jude. Just before Revelation. Go ahead and everybody knows what Revelation is, so find Revelation and back up one. Jude is a tiny little letter, just one page, no chapters, and it's always in the shadow of the Revelation in the New Testament there. And so people blow right by it on their way to the big exciting stuff. Jude. Look at verses 3 through 5. Apostate believers, the third group that we're talking about this morning. Verse 3, Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were, now look at this, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, which is a long Bible word for living immorally, basically. They turn grace into immorality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, these are not Christians, but they slip in, you see. But they end up denying the Lord. Look at verse 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch said in the seventh generation from Adam, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You think God doesn't take it personally? You think God doesn't take it personally? You think he shouldn't take it personally? When people steadfastly refuse his offer of salvation, when souls insist on hardening, oh, he takes it personally. I guarantee you, he takes sin personally. These are not Christians. Keep reading. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Devoid of the Spirit. These are not Christians. But they've snuck in. And then eventually they turn away. These are apostates. They're fakes. But while they're there, they do all kinds of damage. Hardened hearts, and yet such a terrifying judgment against them. Reprobate pagans, self-righteous religionists, apostate believers. I don't know about you, but I am terrified when I read this. And I'd much rather just, you know, offer salvation freely, which we should do, no question. But without thinking about reprobates, without thinking about the fact that a vast number of human souls simply don't want God, and furthermore, and this is going to surprise some of you, God doesn't want them either. God doesn't want them either. That's hard. That is hard. You say, well, yeah, but the Lord loves the world. Yes, he does. So much that he gave his son. But there are people in this world who are enemies of God, and he is their enemy. You know, my friend, you have to ask yourself, where do I stand? What is the state of my soul? I want to close. We're right here in Jude. Read verses 20 to 25. We'll close with some hopeful understanding of what the Lord is doing. But you, beloved, verse 20, you Christians, the beloved are always the believers, the real believers. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them from the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you, the beloved, from stumbling, and to make you, the beloved, stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. God is God. There is only one. And so we end with a hope, with a real sincere hope. What do we do in light of these things? Three things. You'll notice them in verses 20 to 25. What do we do in light of the truth of hardness of hearts? Well, number one, guard your own soul. Guard your own soul. Pray. Stay close to the Lord. His implication here, well, we'll see in just a moment, is that a true believer will hear this and say, oh, Lord, I'm hanging on to you. Some of you are sitting here listening to this and you're thinking about yourself and you're thinking about other people who don't know the Lord that you love. You're concerned for them, and rightly so. But in your own heart of hearts, you're thinking to yourself, I want to burrow in. I mean, whatever this is, I don't want it to be true of me. I don't want my heart to be hardened. That's proof that you're a believer. It's proof that the Holy Spirit's at work inside you. Now, that's happening right now. And you know you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, but you sense this is true. And you better waste zero time. Give your life to Jesus today, now. Give your life to him now. Open your heart to him now, today. Waste no time. You need to belong to him. If what I'm saying is making sense to you, but you know you haven't really given your heart to the Lord Jesus, you haven't committed your life to him, do it today. But the first piece of advice for a believer is to guard your own soul. Stay close to the Lord. Build yourself up in your faith. Do the things that'll feed your soul. Do the things that'll keep you close to the Lord. And stop doing the things that pull you away from the Lord. And pray and keep yourself in the love of God. And every real believer does that. They hear these things and they go, oh, man. Do you ever, you know, you got a good friend, or perhaps in your marriage, you're so grateful for the relationship you have, and you get out involved in other things in the world, and sometimes you come home and you say, oh, I'm so glad I married you. I'm so glad you're my friend. I'm so glad we're together. Or maybe you have another close relationship that this is true of, or maybe you feel this way about some other area of your life. You get out and you see some other dangerous, horrible things happen. You come back and you say, oh, I'm so glad for this. Well, that's what happens in the heart of a believer when they hear about hardness of heart. They come running back and they say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad that I belong to you. And that's exactly how this is designed to work. This is what's supposed to happen. It's why these warnings are here. So, guard your own soul. Pull in close. Pay attention. That's what we should do in light of these things. Second thing we should do is reach out with the gospel. He says, save some who are doubting. Encourage them. Have mercy on them. Encourage the doubting ones. Those, and I take it to mean the Christians who are doubting and wavering. Go and have mercy on them and help them, encourage their faith. And snatch some others from the fire. I take this to mean that these are non-Christians, but you have an opportunity. They're open. They're not closed, but they're not Christians. Their hearts need to be changed. So reach out, reach out, reach out with the gospel. Because you don't know who's going to be ultimately hardened and who's not. God hasn't told us. He simply said it's true that this will happen. But he hasn't told us who they are, so don't waste your time trying to figure it out. It's not up to you to figure out who's hardened and who's not. You just preach the gospel. Reach out with the gospel. Get your shoulder behind it, put your money behind it, put your time behind it, and get involved in the family business of redemption. In light of the fact that there are hard hearts and that this is life and death for all of eternity, keep your own soul with the Lord, drawing close to Him, and reach out with the gospel. And third, verses 24 to 25, trust the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, you beloved ones, He is able to keep you from stumbling. He will keep you from stumbling. A true believer will be in the love of God forever. It's an interesting thing how He says, stay in it. And then He also says, I'll keep you in it. There's this cooperation, like when a little child is frightened and jumps up into its parents' arms, and they hang on real tight, you know, like around the neck. And it's just good they're no stronger. They'd strangle you. They just kind of, you know, when they're frightened. And you hang on to them real tight. And the Lord says, that's the way I want it. It's not as if He's going to throw His children away, or if their grip loosens, He's going to let go of them. That's not the point. You trust the keeping power of the Lord. When you think about hardness of heart and you see the terror, the reality of everlasting darkness, the reality of a hardened heart, you, Christian person, trust the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Him. You keep your own soul strong with Him. You reach out with the gospel and you trust the keeping power of Jesus Christ. That's how we live. So what's the state of your soul this morning? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Here's how to give your life to Jesus Christ. You open your heart to Him and you say to Him, Lord, I believe You and I trust You, and I am frightened because I don't want to have a hard heart and I don't want to spend eternity away from You. I don't understand everything, but I believe You and I trust You and I love You and I want to release my life to You now. Take my soul, please. Take my soul and let me belong to You forever. I repent of my sins. I believe You are who You say You are. I trust that You have risen from the dead to pay for my sins. Help my unbelief, Lord. Here I am. The Lord hears that prayer in every heart that prays it. Father God, I lift up these whose hearts and souls are currently, right this minute, being drawn by Your Spirit. And I thank You, Lord, that they're not turning away. And I pray, Father, and we as Christians pray for them, that Your Holy Spirit will simply invade, touching them, drawing them in, becoming the Lord of their lives. And we would welcome them into the body of Christ and ask that Your anointing would rest upon them from this day forward. Give them a thirst for You, Lord, and for Your word. Let them know that they are safe once they have opened their arms to You. They are safe forever. And we thank You for the truth of that, Father, especially in light of the things that we've seen in the Word this morning. It frightens us to know that there are some, perhaps even many, perhaps even the majority of humanity that turns away in bitterness and anger away from You. It frightens us. So, Father, teach us to keep our own souls straight with You, to reach out with the gospel in every possible way, and to trust Your keeping power. And we lift up these who have opened their hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.